This morning, we're returning to where we left off before we began our Christmas series on the virgin birth. And you may remember that we left off at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So allow me to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We left off focusing on the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15 on the subject of the gospel. And I want to remind you that we made 5 points when we left off about the gospel. We said this, first, that the gospel is historic, and that this message, the gospel, the good news, involves the work of God done in human history. Second, that the gospel is factual. The gospel isn't erroneous. It contains a set of facts, specific truth claims. Third, the gospel is specifically about Jesus Christ. If you're not talking about Jesus, you're not talking about the gospel. If you're talking about your own conversion or your church or your pastor or whatever, and not Jesus Christ, you're not talking about the gospel. Fourth, the gospel is fulfillment. The gospel is the fulfillment of all that God promised in the Old Testament. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where it says that Christ's work was, listen to this, quote, according to the scriptures, end quote. And fifth, the gospel is foremost. It is the most important message that the world will ever hear. The most important set of facts, historic facts, that you and I will ever hear. In verse 3, Paul calls the gospel as of first importance. So the gospel, the euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ, is historic, what God did in history. It's factual, it's not vague. It is a specific set of truth claims that we're called to believe. It is about Jesus specifically, his person and his work. It is the fulfillment of all that God promised in the Old Testament, and it is the most important news you and I will ever hear. This morning, as we return to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the main truths upon which the gospel hangs is that which Paul turns his attention to. The single reality upon which the entirety of the gospel hangs, an indispensable part of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which of course is the resurrection, the death-defeating resurrection of Jesus. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read the first 28 verses. If you're there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning at verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren," Paul says to the Corinthians, "the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, Paul says, unless you by chance let go, apostatize, turn your back on the gospel, you have believed in vain. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And they had appeared to Cephas, at Simon Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have all hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who were at Christ's coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he will abolish is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this season in which we have celebrated the first part of the great story. And now your word takes us to the last part of the great story, from the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ to the miraculous resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. And in that story, Lord, the world finds its only hope. We all find our only hope. So we pray, God, as we consider your word this morning, that you would allow the Spirit of God to prepare our hearts to receive your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to do business with you. We do pray for the one who preaches, get him out of the way. We've come to see Christ and him alone. Help us not to just be challenged this morning, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of our Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want us to focus on these amazing truths that are contained in these verses. And we're going to look at several other passages. So on the front end, allow me to encourage you, if you're using your Bible, to mark 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to go some places and then back to 1 Corinthians 15. So if you have a mark in your Bible, just stick it right down the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. But as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, the key to understanding what's taking place in these verses is found in verse 12. Notice verse 12. Paul writes this, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" What Paul is about to say, he says, because some in the Corinthian church were denying a future resurrection. Some in the Corinthian church were denying a bodily future resurrection of believers. A future resurrection of believers at the second coming. A future resurrection of believers, bodily resurrection of believers at the end of time. And they denied this future resurrection of believers as if their denial was inconsequential to Christianity. As if it's just a matter of nuance, a matter of debate. As if the resurrection of believers wasn't important to the gospel. How can that happen? How can such a thing, such a denial, take place in the church? Well, actually, this kind of denial has and still does plague the church. It plagues the church where people who once never really believed the truth in the first place become evident, and their influence affects the church. Or where people who once believed the truth have turned from the truth and have committed apostasy. And by the way, how does this happen? It happens when there is a turning away from the gospel, listen to this, to the prevailing beliefs of the day. A turning away from the gospel to the prevailing beliefs of a culture. A turning away from the gospel to the prevailing non-Christian worldview that one finds himself in. That is to say, the world's unbelief has brought unbelief into the church. It happened then, and it happens today. You'll remember that the city of Corinth was in Greece. Corinth was roughly halfway in between the city of Athens and the city of Sparta. And the Greeks did not believe in a resurrection. The Greeks believed in what they called the immortality of the soul, not a bodily resurrection. The immortality of the soul, but not a bodily resurrection. For instance, the Greek philosopher Pythagoras held that the soul was of divine origin, that it came from the human soul. Your soul, if you're a Greek, came from the Greek pantheon. And that your soul existed before you were ever born, and it continued to exist after your death. And so the soul, this immortal soul, for a brief time, occupied your body. That's what the Greeks believed. Plato and Socrates also believed in the immortality of the soul, but not, and denied, a bodily resurrection. Aristotle also believed in the immortality soul, but he believed that only a part of the soul, the nous, or the intellect, the mind part of the soul, was immortal. And so these Greek philosophers were the worldview writers, the worldview creators of the entire Greek world. That's what Greeks believed. And so the immortality of the soul was the prevailing belief among the Greeks at that time, throughout that entire Greek culture, throughout that entire Greek world. And this belief in the immortality of the soul with the denial of the resurrection of the body was an enormous hindrance to the gospel. And by the way, the city of Corinth is not the only Greek city where Paul finds the resurrection to be a hindrance to the gospel. Corinth is the first place in the Greek world where Paul has to defend the resurrection. In fact, if you'll keep a marker in 1 Corinthians 15, look with me briefly at Acts chapter 17 to see if you can grasp kind of the dynamic that Paul was facing. Acts chapter 17, you'll notice verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing a city full of idols. Verse 18. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was, listen to this, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 20. The Greeks say to Paul, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. And then Paul launches into an address against Greek idolatry, but I draw your attention to verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. Listen to this, by how? Raising him from the dead. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. That's a polite way to say, some other time. The resurrection of the dead. It's more than they could digest. Resurrection dead. This is just idle babble. This is strange things to our ears. This is just nonsense. And so the resurrection of the dead becomes one of the main stumbling blocks to the evangelism of the Greek world. Back to 1 Corinthians. It's not the first time Paul will face it. As you're turning back, so again, some of the Corinthians are held hostage by a prevailing Greek philosophy, blinded to the gospel by errors they believe to be true. And again, this idea isn't just then, it's also true today. For the Corinthians, their belief in the immortality of the soul apart from the resurrection of the body constituted a serious assault on the gospel. I hope you do understand that. And again, if I could add one more nuance to this, as you study through Corinthians, I believe also it was the Corinthians' heightened obsession with spiritual gifts, the Corinthians' exaggerated quest for experientialism, the here and now, that was eclipsing the real Christian goal, which is the age to come. The here and now experience was diminishing the hope that lies ahead. And this was a serious assault on the gospel. And those two errors still attack the church today. In the liberal church, they deny the resurrection because it's supernatural. In the prosperity gospel church, it attacks the future goal of the future because it's so focused on prosperity, health, and wealth now. And so Paul defends the truth. He defends the enormous significance of the resurrection. And his defense, in fact, is amazing. As we look at these verses, I want you to know that Paul uses two arguments, two kinds of arguments. The first argument he uses is one that comes from logic, something that the Greeks loved. So he meets them literally on their own turf. Paul employs an argument of logic. He makes this argument for the importance of believing in a future resurrection by the use of logic. And this logic he used, if you have some sort of handle on the idea of logic, is what we call the logic of a conditional statement or a conditional argument or a conditional persuasion. That's best known to most of us as if-then. If this is true, then this must be true. And if that's true, here is the logical conclusion. Everybody got that? If this is true, then this must also be true. And if that's true, then this is the conclusion. If-then, the logical statement of logic. And in fact, Paul makes two of these cases. The first is in verses 13 through 15. The second is verses 16 through 19. The first conclusion he draws is verse 15. The second conclusion he draws is verse 19. Verse 13 and 14 leads to the conclusion of verse 15. Verses 16 through 18 leads to the conclusion of verse 19. And by the way, both of these are in the negative. They are in the negative, not the positive. You'll see it in a second. So notice, if you will, argument number one, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, but if, remember if then, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then, I'm adding that, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. Conclusion, verse 15, logical conclusion. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Everybody get that? If there is no bodily resurrection of believers in the future, because there is no resurrection, then, because there is no resurrection, Christ himself has not been raised. And if Christ himself has not been raised, conclusion, verse 15, essentially, your faith is in vain because the gospel we preach to you is actually blasphemous and we are nothing more than false witnesses. Now again, I'm going to remind you that there were some in the Corinthian church who denied the resurrection of believers as if it was inconsequential. And Paul is saying, inconsequential? Are you kidding me? The second argument is verses 16 through 19. Again, verse 16, 17, and 18. If then, the consequential logic is verse 19. So let's look at it. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Conclusion, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Again, did you get it? If there is no bodily resurrection of believers because there is no resurrection, and if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised himself, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain, no salvation from sin, no hope after life, and Christians are the most pitiful, misled people in the world. Corinthians denied the resurrection of the dead, of believers in the future, as if it were inconsequential. Paul says, everything rests on the resurrection of the dead. The bottom line, if you say there is no future resurrection of the dead because there's no such thing as a resurrection, that means Christ has not been raised. And everything about Christianity is a sham if Christ has not been raised. Everything about Christianity, preaching, faith, witnessing, testifying, promise of everlasting life, promise of forgiveness of sins, hope, all of it is a sham if there is no resurrection from the dead. And here is the absolute truth. The gospel, remember, that's where we began, is a message. A message that contains truth claims about Jesus Christ. And all the truth claims that comprise the gospel are all together indispensable. Indispensable. From the virgin birth to the identity of Jesus, all God, all man, to the miracles of Jesus, to the inerrant, infallible words of Jesus, to his sin-atoning death, to his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement, to his second coming, to the resurrection of the dead at the final judgment. None of these truths are optional. If you jettison one of them, you've destroyed the gospel. You deny one of them. Essentially, Paul says you are forfeiting your salvation. These things constitute, we talked about this phrase, the kerygma. The fundamentals, the necessaries of Christianity. His first argument is one of logic. You can't just jettison the resurrection of the dead as if it were inconsequential. His next argument comes in the form of history. From logic, Paul moves to history. And I want you to notice, if you will, verse 20 through 23. This is powerful and very important. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. What's this all about? Allow me for a minute to introduce to you a theological term that may be new to some of you, but once you understand it and grasp it, it will shed light on the entirety of Scripture. And that term is federalism. Federalism. What do I mean by federalism? The term federalism refers to representation. When one person acts on behalf of another. As Americans, we have a federal government, meaning our government acts on behalf of its citizens, for better or for worse. It is what it is. The Bible also teaches federalism. Again, also, for better or for worse. The entire human race, that is, every single human being, has been represented by one of two representatives. All people, whoever you are, whenever you've lived, wherever you've lived, have been represented by at least one representative, and by grace, two representatives. There have only been two representatives. In theology, we call these two representatives, we call them our federal heads. Say that with me. Our federal heads. One more time, like you mean it. Our And in the entirety of human history, there have only been two federal heads. And they are, of course, Adam and Jesus Christ. Every human being that has ever existed has been represented by Adam, or then later by faith represented by Jesus Christ. Every human being right now through all of time stands before God either in Adam or in Christ. Every human being is joined to either the actions of Adam or the actions of Christ. And this is the history of the world, wrapped up in two federal heads are all people. Just two representatives, just two federal heads, for better, again, or for worse. Again, I'd like you to keep your finger marker in 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. How did sin enter the world? Through Adam. How did death enter the world? Through Adam. You and I were theologically in the loins of Adam. And as his posterity, no matter how many thousand years removed from Adam, we are born into this world like the fallen Adam, committed to sinning and subject to death because of the first federal head. Verse 15, look there. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. There's the second federal head. All people, either in Adam or in Christ. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, that's Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. That is to say, that Adam's representation came through his one sin. Christ's free gift came through the atonement of many sins. Adam's one sin sent the world into death. Jesus' death for many sins gave believers life. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In Adam or in Christ? In Adam, death. In Christ, life. Verse 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression, that's Adam, there resulted condemnation of all men, even so through one act of righteousness, that's Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. Two federal heads. Every human being is in Adam or in Christ. And I can tell you, for those of us who are in Christ, it doesn't take long before you realize when somebody is not in Christ and in Adam. Because it's transformative. To move from being born in Adam to by faith being engrafted into Christ is life-changing. From the soul inward, the mind, your motives, your desires, your passions, your pursuits, to be in Christ is transformative at the highest level. Now, before we go back to 1 Corinthians, let me just point out a few things in Romans 5. Now, to give you some terms, we are all born into Adam, and by grace, we are born again into Christ. Born into Adam, born again into Christ. However, when we talk about these two federal heads and their representative, that is Adam as a representative and Jesus as a representative, their representations are not equal. They're not equivalent. They're not identical. Let me point out a few statements in Romans 5 that I think are important. Look at verse 15, where it talks about Christ, where it says, but the free gift, listen to this, is not like the transgression. That is to say, the outcome of Christ's righteousness is not like the consequence of Adam's sin. You'll see it again in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came from the one who sinned. There's something different. There's something different about Christ's representation compared to Adam's representation. They're not alike. They're not alike. And they're not alike in several ways. Let me show you the primary. Again, verse 15, notice this, and please don't miss this. It says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one, that's Adam, many died, much more did grace abound of God, and the gift of grace through the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. If you're looking at verse 15 and you're writing into in your Bible, you might want to underline these two little statements. The first is the words, much more. And the second is the word, abound. Abound is, by the way, the Greek parakouo. It means to exceed, to surpass, to outdo, to transcend. We are all born into Adam. But when we trust in Christ, and we are in Christ rather than in Adam, being in Christ exceeds, surpasses, outdoes, transcends the power of being in Adam. Everybody got that? That is to say, being in Christ is such a powerful reality that it can erase the realities of being in Adam. We just never realize that, unfortunately. Again, another distinction, if you will, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. And the next little line is important, where it says at the end of verse 12, because all sinned. Verse 12 tells us that death is tied to both Adam's sin and our own sin. So being in Adam is not alien to us. We're complicit. When God chose Adam to represent everyone, guess what? Adam rightly and perfectly represented all of us. Say another way, if you had been in Eden, you'd have done the same thing, and so would have I. Perfect representation. Yes, sin entered the world through Adam, but we were complicit in that sin. We were in the loins of Adam. I was talking to Bob this morning, asked him if he ever heard Isaac Watts' hymn, The Fall. Well, I did some research. Actually, it was in hymnals up until about 1860. That's the same Isaac Watts that gave us the hymn, Joy to the World. When I survey the wondrous cross, alas, and did my Savior bleed. But he also wrote a hymn we don't sing anymore. It's called The Fall, where the words say this, in Adam's loin by sin we fall without a will or power to turn to happiness or to God. We should be singing that hymn. And notice, if you will, we are complicit in Adam's sin. You do get that. But we are not complicit in Christ's righteousness. Notice verse 15a, where it talks about the result of Christ's righteousness. What does it say? It calls it the benefit, it calls it the free gift. Verse 15b, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man. Verse 16a, the gift. Verse 16b, the free gift arose. Verse 17b, the gift of righteousness. Verse 20b, grace abounded all the more. Verse 21b, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. In Adam, we're as guilty as he is. In Christ, we received a gift of grace. We are complicit in Adam's sin. We are recipients in Christ of his righteousness and salvation. Death, Adam sinned, we've all sinned, we're guilty. Life, a free gift, all of grace to unworthy recipients, earned by the obedience and righteousness of Christ. What does that have to do with the resurrection? Ready? Everything. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. For the believer, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, to which we should all say, Amen. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Paul uses an agricultural term, first fruits. I think we all understand first fruits was that first produce of a crop, the first tomato on a vine, first ear on a stalk, the first peach on a limb. First fruits gave evidence to an abundance that would one day be realized. Evidence, hope. For that which was coming. When Christ raised from the dead, it was the first fruits of our resurrection from the dead. And just as surely as Adam brought death to all of us, just as surely Christ's resurrection will bring resurrection life to those who are his. What then? Verse 24, then comes the end. Then comes the end. When does the end come? Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his second coming. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he abolishes, or until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Remember the Corinthians, they denied the future resurrection of believers as if it had no consequence upon Christianity. It's everything. It's everything. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know about anybody else in this room, but I have lost so many loved ones in my lifetime. As a son, as a grandson, as a friend, and as a pastor, I have stood at graves that I can't even remember and wept with those who wept, all the while knowing that when Christ returns, those who are in Christ will be raised again to life eternal. Why? How can we know, Father? You gave us the greatest evidence in the world. You raised your son from the dead, the first fruits, the first stalk, the first peach, the first tomato, the evidence that a future great harvest is for sure. Father, again, as we contemplated Christmas, life is short and time moves fast. And the older you get, the faster it moves. We were created to live with you eternally. And when sin entered the world through Adam and death through sin, humanity experienced then and still does experience the sting of death. Why? Because we were never created to die. We were created to live eternally. And death is a foreigner. Death is an unwelcomed reality. Painful. And yet victory has come through the second federal head, Christ Jesus, who represents those who are by faith in him. We receive his righteousness. He died on the cross for us. And we will be joined with him in his resurrection in order to rule with him for eternity. Father, we pray that you encourage our hearts with this truth. I know we live, Father, and you know better than we do. We live in a dark world where it seems that evil at sometimes abounds over good. And yet you rule and reign and you allow things to happen with purpose and with intended consequence. And yet the gospel gives us a transcendent storyline that no matter where we are, what we're going through, what we'll see in the next coming year, what we experience in the next coming year, we have a hope, deep anchored, sunk deep into the ocean of God's promise that cannot be shaken, cannot be moved. One day, Lord, we will all live together eternally. We won't think about corruption in the world because we will be ruled by the greatest, most righteous king that's ever been known. We won't worry about wars, nuclear stuff, and all of that. We'll be under the reign of the Prince of Peace. No disease, no viruses, none of it. It will all go away. No death. And we will know you as we are known by you. And I just pray, Father, especially for the person here today who may not know Christ as Savior, I implore you by the mercies of God, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Again, we commit ourselves to your care, Father, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Join as we stand together. My brothers and sisters, on the dawn of a new year, my prayer and blessing to you is this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you his peace. Amen.